What a privilege it is to praise the name of our God and to join in song today. And thank you, Mark, and musicians, you ladies, thank you so much for your leadership and help that covers up all my missed notes. Aren't you thankful for these musicians? Love covers a multitude of sins, and instruments cover a multitude of bad singing. Is that in the Bible anywhere? But it certainly is true. One of those is in the Bible. Welcome this morning. It's so good to see you. Good to be in the house of the Lord. Before we read Scripture, if you want to be finding it, Genesis chapter 1, we'll go back there for our Scripture reading. But before we read Scripture, I want us to go to the Lord in prayer with this praise fresh upon our hearts and in our lips. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, it is our wonderful privilege as well as our responsibility to praise your holy name. We want to be like the psalmist. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. We pray that you will find in us a heart to praise and worship you. We have every reason to do that. We think about creation in this song and other songs we've sung. We think about our own salvation and how we praise you for that. Praise you for all that you are. Praise you for all you have done and will do. And Lord, at the same time, you've told us not only to praise you, but you have told us in times of need to come to you and cast our care upon you. How grateful we are that we can do that, and we do that again as a body of believers here this morning. We are living in needy times. We have the need for comfort for Janet and her dear family, and our church family in the loss of Brother Wayne. We have the need of comfort for the Osborne family who used to gather with us and worship. How we used to love to hear C.A. sing in his own unique way. Now he's gone, has been gone, and Lee, son gone. Comfort them, we pray, as only you can. And comfort and bless those who are so sick. And the uptick in COVID cases, we all are hearing about this. We know it's very real. And we pray for those who are suffering, those who are nearing death, apparently, families that are going through that dark valley, the pain of parting, all that's involved in that. And Lord, we just sang, and how grateful we are that we can sing it and know the truth of it. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, so that we do not go through the dark valley without the light of your word. We have the truth of Scripture to brighten our path and lighten our path. And we have you to lighten our load as we lift our burdens and our cares to you. We pray as your people this morning to comfort and bless those who are weak and weary, and in so need, such great need. We ask, Lord, that you would bless now the rest of this service as you have already in the praise and even the fellowship of this day. Thank you for the study of your word and the Bible study hour, for the classes and all the ages that met, for the teachers, and for their preparation, delivery of the lessons from your word, and how we've all have studied it and we're the better for it. We pray now that your Spirit will be at work as we look to your word, to learn it, to believe it, and to apply it. And Father, thank you for this record we have of creation, what you did and how you did it. And not only about the details of creation, but even more so, how grateful we are that you have revealed great truths about yourself, your character, your nature, your attributes here in this passage. And throughout the Scripture, the Bible, we know it's about you. You are the main character. You gave it to us so that we might know you that we might know who you are, and that we might come to know you and your Son Jesus in salvation. And you have said in your word, to know you and to know Christ is to have eternal life. That's what it's all about. And so we pray for those that may not have yet entered into the fullness of eternal life, that today would be the day that your Spirit will be at work in their hearts to give them life, to bring them from death to life, and from darkness to light, and from the realm of Satan and evil to the realm of righteousness in your kingdom. May this be the defining moment to set them on the path to heaven. And we'll praise you for all that you continue to do in our lives and in the lives of others that may not be with us but are watching by live stream. And thank you for that privilege we have to get the word out, for the word to go in places we know not where, but we are thankful and grateful that we can all worship you together. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. The God of creation, let's read it once again, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 24 of the book of Genesis. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind and cattle after their kind and every thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we have read specifically in the account about the sixth day of creation week. And there is much here, obviously, that we have not gone into in the details of that creation week. We have delved into some, but certainly not all. But it has not really been our purpose to do that in the beginning of this series, nor is that our purpose today. Though it warrants us to do that in our own study, in classes, maybe in future sermons, to come back and begin to delve word by word, phrase by phrase, into all that took place. But what our purpose has been and continues to be today is this, that we are taking a close look at what the Bible says about creation so that we might see the God of creation. I think oftentimes, even in a detailed study, which is warranted and is always a blessing to our hearts, that we can get so much down in the trees of the details that we forget to see the forest or the bigger picture. And what is that big picture? It is to see the Creator. Why did God give us a record of this? Well, a number of reasons, obviously. But I think one of the foundational reasons that we have the record is God wants us to know something about Him. I've said this often from this pulpit and in classrooms, and it is good to remind us of this as we look at Genesis again today, that there are some themes that run throughout the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And just about anywhere you turn, in any chapter on any given page, you will find these big themes. And sometimes we refer to these as threads in the fabric of Scripture. There is, for example, the black thread of sin and death. And it runs all the way through. In fact, it starts in Genesis 3 and runs through most of Revelation till you come to the chapter right before the last two. So you could say there's four chapters, two in the beginning and two in the end, that do not have this black thread of sin and the black thread of death and judgment. Everything else is a record of that. You also have this blessed thread. You know what I'm going to talk about. The blessed scarlet thread of redemption. Aren't you thankful for that? The storyline, that's it. That there is a sacrifice made for man's sin. And look where you will find that most everywhere in the page of Scripture. There's a third thread, and that is what we've referred to as the golden thread of God's glory and God's goodness and God's grace on every page. And unlike the black thread, this is from cover to cover. No chapters exempted. No chapters that do not have this thread. And this is what we see here, the very first thread, the very first theme is to tell us something about God, about His glory, about His grace, about His goodness, about His magnificence. And so we're looking carefully at the God of creation. We've read on day six what took place. We've read the other 5 days preceding those. And we have emphasized, and I intend to emphasize again as I refer to this, even right now I will, that these are six consecutive, literal, 24-hour days. And I would say this to you, if God had wanted us to believe that these were eons of time, these represented thousands or millions or even billions of years, and people sometimes want to interpret it that way so that it might more comfortably mesh with what science is saying. If God had wanted us to know that, if that really was the case, He would have made that clear, wouldn't He? But just a reading of Scripture as God intended it, and God aims to be clear always and not to confuse. The evening and the morning were what? The first day. And the second day, and the third day. These are literal days. Just like we're living a day, tomorrow will be another day. No problem for God. And we don't have to bow at the shrine of modern science to try to fit this in and bend over backwards. That is nonsense. So let's stick to the Bible. How about it? Let's stick with what the Scripture says. And you hear these expressions a lot. I do, and it makes you cringe, and it ought to make us weep, and it's kind of makes you angry too when you hear these expressions like Mother Nature, and what about this, the man upstairs. Well, it's not Mother Nature, and He's certainly not the man upstairs. He is the Creator God, the Almighty God. And to use such expressions and to condone such expressions is nothing short of blasphemy and irreverence of the worst kind. This is the God who made it all. And, you know, we sometimes laugh at that and say, well, of course we know it's not Mother Nature, and we know that there's not a man upstairs, and we kind of snicker at that and laugh at that as ridiculous. But understand it for what it is. It is an attempt in the eyes of the common man to eliminate the consciousness of a God in heaven. Why don't people generally say, God sure has given us a beautiful day, hasn't He? Oh, the man upstairs sure is shining down upon us. Good luck to you. Well, Mother Nature's really mad with us. That's nonsense. It's blasphemy. of the worst sort. Well, two profound truths we find in Genesis 1, and I think we've all seen these clearly. I sure hope so by now. What are these two profound truths, these two main truths, these unmovable rocks of truth? One is that all creation had a beginning, and the other is that all creation has a creator. If the Bible's telling us anything, it's telling us that in the beginning, God created. And there's not a word here to mislead us, because it doesn't say anything about God being created. He's always been, and He's the one that did the creating, and He was in the beginning. There's no ifs, no ands, no doubts, no buts about it. There's false teaching. We call it evolution, and that tries to account for creation. And you say, why is that so popular? Well, it's not hard to figure out when you think about it long. And I only think about it because I want to see truth in the light of error, and I want it to be divided from error, and so do you. And so we need to understand, why is there this widespread acceptance and belief in this evolutionary theory and its nonsense? And we could point you to books and things like that if you're interested in seeing more of that. But here's the real danger of it. And here's why it is so popular and why so many people buy into it, is because it is a very clever and effective, I might add, attempt to get God out of the picture. You see, that's what's behind it all. You either have to believe that there's a God who created, a God who's in charge, and therefore a God to whom we are accountable, or take Him out of the picture and give some substitute reason that everything is here. And that's why it's come about. It's also a view that I was not familiar with this term, but have tried to understand it, and it's not hard to understand. It's also known as naturalism. It's sometimes referred to, evolution and all of that, as materialism. And it's simply because those who believe in evolution or naturalism or materialism believe this, that nature, that is the physical world, those things that are above us and beyond us and that we are a part of, and that are under us, everything in the material world is all that there ever has been, all that there ever is, and all that there ever will be. That's it. And there's no God or creator or anything else. And it's all about the physical, and it's all about the natural. There was a man named Carl Sagan. Well, he's Dr. Carl Sagan, or was Dr. Carl Sagan, very highly educated man. I won't say a wise man, but he was a brilliant man in his right and in his understanding about this and that. You may remember a show that was popular in the 80s called Cosmos. C-O-S-M-O-S, which is the word, biblical word, New Testament word for the world or the universe, the created order. And I looked that up just to see when that was popular. As I say, it was in the 80s. But much to my chagrin, I found out that it had quite a viewership. It was estimated that some 500 million people watched that broadcast on public broadcasting, PBS. And it was aired in over 50 countries. And this is what was being piped into people's minds and people's homes, was this idea that this is all there is, this is all there was, this is all there ever will be. There is no creator God. There is this evolutionary process. And here is what Dr. Sagan wrote near the end of his life. He never recanted. He never came to know the creator. How tragic that is. Like so many that follow this train of thinking. He said this in a book, and I quote, "Our planet is a lonely speck in a great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity," he writes, "in our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." What a bleak picture that is of life and existence. There's no help. How sad and how wrong he was. Because there is help. And we know that the help is from the Creator himself, isn't it? Because not only is he our Creator, he's our Redeemer. Praise his holy name. I want to review just briefly, and I promise, just briefly, just I promise. I'm going to go back over those points that we looked at last week, and then we'll come to our 9th and 10th, which we didn't have time for last week. But as a groundwork, we see in chapters 1 and 2 and in the creation account that God's eternal and self-existent. Number 2, that God is great. And just like the prayer we learned, not only is he great, but he is good. God is great. God is good. We learned that. God is omnipotent. That is all power. As we have sung, he is the Almighty. These are terms that we sing, and these are terms that we preach, but never let anybody convince you that's just churchy talk. No, that's biblical talk, and that's accurate talk. He is the omnipotent one. He is the almighty one, the all-powerful one. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He is transcendent, above and beyond creation. He is immanent. He's personally involved with creation. He didn't just get it going and leave it alone to run on its own energy, but he's involved in maintaining it and in providing for it. It's called providence. And what a marvelous truth that is in Scripture, that God provides for not only his children, of course he does that, but he provides for all the creatures and all the things that he's made. He takes care of all. He maintains it. And then God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. I was reminded in studying this week that God is often referred to by a title. You'll know this. He is Lord of heaven and earth. That has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? And what that ring is he is a sovereign God. He's over it all. He's in charge of it all. And how grateful we are that he is, especially in these days that things are so chaotic and things are so uncertain. This is the pillow on which we rest our head, folks, that God is a sovereign God, and there is such a thing that's real in your life and mine, that God provides. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God, those fit hand in glove. Now, let's come to the 9th. And that is that God is orderly. We learn the cadence of this. It has a stateliness to it, doesn't it? There is no chaos at all. There is no backing up. There is a very definite cadence. Day 1, day 2, day 3. God said there was. God said there was. God separated. He divided. He called. Everything is done in order. God is a God of order. Right next to that, if you want to put this word down, it reveals that God is precise. We love and we worship and we serve a precise God. You think about, if you've studied any astronomy, you know that. Just in a casual way or in a layman type fashion, how everything is predictable. That's another word you could put. He's orderly. He's precise. He's predictable. We know from Scripture he's unchangeable. And he's written this into the fabric of his world. It continues day after day. Someone has said, and I wish I knew the source of this quote. I'd like to give credit where credit's due. It's a profound statement. Someone said, order is the first law of heaven. What a truth. We see that, don't we, in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. God had a place for everything, and he put everything in its place. He separated one thing from another, light from darkness, the waters under the firmament, the waters above the firmament, the waters and then the earth, they're separated. The lights in the heaven, They're separated. There's the sun, moon, the stars. How'd you like the focus scripture? He telleth all the stars. That means he counts them all. He has a name for them all. He put them exactly where they are. And can I remind you, they're not close to each other. And they're not close to us. I said that last Sunday, how that staggers the imagination. And he did it a day at a time. He separated things one day, day two, day three, day four, literal days. Here's something else we see, and this is not an accident. It is by appointment. It is by design. Here's how God did it. Let me just summarize some of this that we haven't gone into in detail. And that is this, that God, in an orderly fashion, created an environment for this, that, or the other, and then made the creatures that live or exist within that environment. For example, on day one, God creates light and dark, separates the two. On day four, he creates the lights of the day and night, sun, moon, and stars. On day two, he creates the sky and the seas. On day five, the birds and the fish. You see? The inhabitants of those two elements. On day three is the dry land. And on day six, the land animals and humans. Because though we do go into water, we don't live there. And we don't obviously live in the sky. We're made for earth. And we breathe earth's atmosphere. So, he made everything, put everything in its place. First, you see, order. There's the environment, and then those who inhabit the environment. So God made everything. He maintains everything. He regulates everything in an orderly way. Look to chapter 2 and verse 8. We haven't read that far, certainly. But I want you to see this continues on in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 2, verse 8 reads, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Again, there is order. There's not confusion. There's not chaos. There's not guesswork. There's design, planning, forethought, and order. First, God plants the garden. Then he puts the man, and then the woman too. We understand Adam and Eve inhabited the garden for probably a brief time, based upon what we read in chapter 3. This is the way God operates. Over in Job, we'll not turn there, but I wish we did have the time. Some of you, I think most of you, are probably familiar with the story of Job. Just a real quick summary of what happens there to make sense of what I'm going to say. Job was a godly man, and in one fell swoop, on one given day, he lost all of his possessions, all of his riches, all of his livestock, all of his family, his children, all of it. And then, in short order, he lost his health. Top to toe, he's covered with sore boils that ooze. And much of the book of Job after chapters 1 and 2 is this cycle of debate and this questioning on Job's part. Why did this happen? He can see no direct link between his suffering and some sin in his life. He never pretended to be perfect. He doesn't say that to himself. He certainly doesn't say that to his friends. He knows better. They know better. But they're constantly saying, "Job, come on, buddy, fess up. There's something wrong, because this would never have happened to you unless there's definite terrible sin in your life." So what does he do? Job calls out to God, "Would you please vindicate me? Would you come? Would you show that there's not sin that's linked to what's happened in this suffering?" Well, the time went on and God didn't come. And so that led to frustration. And Job is calling out, questioning, "God, show up. Why won't you do this?" Trying to keep the friends at bay. He calls them miserable comforters. "Are you all?" He says that to their face. And they were. But you know what? God eventually showed up. And in Job 38, 39, and 40, and 41, here's what God did when he showed up. And he had some words for Job, but not as you would expect. They were not words of comfort. They were not words of sympathy. They were words that actually set Job back on his heels. Instead of answers, God came with questions. Questions, and you'll have to read that for yourself. I went back and read that last night, and it is one of the most unusual portions of all of God's Word. And what God does to Job is basically he asks them things pertaining to his created order. And he says, Job, were you there when all of this was designed, when the clouds were set and the things in outer space and the things of creation, the things around you, Job, the things in the ocean, the things that are on the sea and in the land? And were you a part of that? Do you know how all that works? And obviously Job's thinking, no, I wasn't there. And then God gets into some interesting things about his creation. Like, Job, do you know where the treasuries of the snow are? Do you know how rain develops? Do you understand all that? And through this process of questioning about the created order in which God is revealing, like he is here in Genesis, that he is an orderly creator, that he is a great God, a good God, a wise God, and revealing to Job, you don't qualify for the job. You can't do what I can do. So don't put me under your microscope. Don't call me to your bar of account. I'm God, Job, and you're not. That's basically what God says to Job. In the end, Job repents. But what we have there is a picture much like what we see here. One of the interesting things you'll find there in Job, in those latter chapters, is that, imagine this. Here's a man who's suffering loss of life and children and health and grieving and miserable. And God talks to him about the gestation period of animals. Are you the one that sets how long that animals carry their young before they give birth? Do you determine that? Are you able to regulate that? And obviously Job's thinking, no, that's not my territory, that's yours. He made his point. He made his point to Job. But he also makes his point to us, who are not exactly like Job. He regulates it all. He maintains it all. He created it all. And he does so in a very predictable and orderly fashion, because this is who he is. Aren't you thankful that God is predictable? Aren't you thankful that God is orderly? And I think we should understand just how hard that is to do. Imagine all that there is in this universe, and God keeps it all going, keeps it running smooth, keeps it in its place. When, truth be known, we have homes, or some of us have rooms that are anything but orderly. I can't even keep my desk clean. You know what I'm saying? This is God. This is who he is. And what we read in the scripture is that even after the fall of man and after the worldwide flood, you know, in Noah's day, we still see this orderly, predictable nature of God's universe. For example, Genesis 8:22, here's what God said to the world, to Noah, that is. That's all there was of the world as far as people, Noah and his family, those eight on the ark. He said to them, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. How could God say that? Because he's in control of it. And we live in a part of the world that we see that, don't we? All parts of the world see the sun up and the sun down, but right here where we live in our neck of the woods, we see the change of seasons. We see that. The cold, the heat, all of that. Some refer to the laws of nature, and they are laws of nature, but it doesn't stop there. There's the laws of nature because these are God's laws, and he's made it possible for science and technology to take place, because without these laws of nature, scientists couldn't do their work. They couldn't examine things and know what happens under their microscopes if things were not predictable. They certainly couldn't send objects and people into outer space. That would be impossible if they could not predict things, for example, like the law of gravity. and forces that are constants. They're constant forces, and they're constant because we have an orderly and predictable God. Ray Comfort tells in one of the training DVDs, it's an interesting story, and I may not have this exactly right. I didn't go back and review the DVD, but I think I've seen it enough that it's pretty much along this line. He went out when the leaves were on the ground, and he thought, well, I'm going to just do this to prove a point. And so he got some leaves together in his hand, and his wife was going to join him outside. You have to understand that part of the story. And so he's getting some leaves. His wife is still inside. He's outside. And he thinks, here's what I'm going to do. And so he proceeds to lay down about 10 leaves. I think it was 5 or 10 leaves. We'll say 10. In an orderly fashion on the sidewalk behind his home. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Laid them out. Spaced them precisely. Well, in due time, his wife comes out. And one of the first things out of her mouth was, who laid those leaves like that on the walk? And he proved his point. She noticed it, and she knew immediately those leaves were not there randomly. Those leaves did not just fall off the tree and land in that fashion. The fact that it was done in an orderly manner, they were lying there in an order, a series, equidistant, one from the other, showed that somebody had put those there, and she probably figures, being a wife, that her husband did it. You wives are good at that. You know we're involved and how we're involved and all the details. So he used that as an illustration. And what a good illustration it is, because of all the order we see in creation, it tells us there's an all-wise creator. He's an orderly God. Let me share this with you. It's a quote from a man named Charles Stein. I should tell you, Dr. Charles Stein. And I don't think he's still living. I'm pretty sure about that. But I came across this. He was an organic chemist for many years and actually the director of research for the DuPont Chemical Company. And he gave this wonderful testimony about God because, you see, he was not only a scientist of renown, but he was a Christian scientist. Quote, the world about us, far more intricate than any watch, filled with checks and balances, or 100 varieties around us, marvelous beyond even the imagination of the most skilled scientific investigator, this beautiful and intricate creation bears the signature of its creator, graven in its work. So when you look up and you see things and you're reminded of what Scripture reveals, that everything is orderly and not chaos, you'll realize you are seeing the signature of the Creator. He has signed His work and shown us who He is and what He's like. You know, these paintings, the painter of light, who is that, Thomas Kincaid, am I right? You can tell it's a Thomas Kincaid before you even see his inscription, which is unique in and of itself. It bears the marks of his work. And so the creation tells us something about the Creator. And this is one of the things, I can't leave this without just mentioning this one thing, because I haven't up till now. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 1 in Genesis. This is the first time we come across this phrase. I want you to see it. It's found 5 times in this first chapter, actually. And God said, verse 11 of chapter 1, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. Some of your translations will have according to its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. You'll find that phrase in the King James. It reads, after his kind, or in others, according to its kind. In verse 11, verse 12, verse 21, verse 24, verse 25. Reminding us that God made everything in unique ways, not to be confounded, not to be confused, not to be discarded or dismissed as the evolutionist wants us to believe, that everything evolved from very primitive, simple forms of existence to the more complex forms of life. And you know the story. There's trying to make the link between man and monkey. That's monkey business, is what it is. It's nonsense. And like a preacher I heard, and it's well said, he said some of my relatives might have hung by the neck, but none of them hung by the tail. And that's true of your relatives. Everything after its kind. So what does that mean? That means the flowers. There's a wide variety of flowers, my goodness. But a flower doesn't become a frog. A tree doesn't become a snake. We understand a fish doesn't become a bird. And a monkey doesn't become a man. Everything after its kind, and within these kinds, God put a reproductive capacity so that flowers produce flowers, and right on through, animals produce animals of their kind. Why is that? Because He is a God of order. And then we'll say this again, but God created male and female, and one of the purposes is reproduction after their kind. And males don't become females, and females don't become males by God's hand. It might by human hands. But that's confusion, and it's abomination. That is to confound what God has kept separate. He's a God of order, isn't He? Now, one last thing, and I'm out of time, but I must say this, and we'll wrap this up, and I'll be much briefer, I assure you. Did you notice, by the way, that burgers were not promised till 12:30? I don't know who put that time in there, but yeah, I do know who put it in there. We'll have time to get over to the burgers. It'll give time for cooking and time for prep and all of that. Now, back to the most important business here, and that is to say, we're learning from Scripture. Not only all of these things mentioned, but one last thing, I must say this. And we're not through with Genesis, by no means. But I want to say this. We're learning that God is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. He explained to us exactly how He did it. And we can trust. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to try to bend over backwards and do mental gymnastics to try to fit this in with what science wants us to believe about long periods of time and all of that. There's no need for that. God says what He means, and He means what He says, and He has given us an accurate and precise and reliable account. Aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful for that? You say, well, it takes an awful lot of faith to believe it. Well, it does take faith to believe it. Some have argued it takes more faith to believe the evolution nonsense. It does take faith. The Bible even says so. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But here's the point. We believe that God created just as He said He did, and this is the foundation for our belief in everything else God has said. If we believe this, we won't have a problem believing the other things. If we don't believe this, or to put it another way, if we doubt this, then it's very likely we'll doubt the other things that God has revealed to us. So right here at the outset, what God wants us to know is it's all reliable. It's all trustworthy because He's trustworthy. Why would He ever give us an unreliable document? So anybody, anywhere, anytime, if they have 100 PhDs after their name that cast doubt on God's work in creation or the reliability and inspiration of Scripture, they are doing the work of the devil. God is reliable. If you don't trust what God says about creation, why would you trust Him and what He tells you about His Son coming to earth? about His perfect life, about His atoning death, about His literal resurrection, about His virgin birth. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? Why would you ever believe that? Well, you wouldn't, but if you would, if you believe this, and you believe all those things, and you'd believe what He says about heaven, what He says about hell, and what He says about judgment, what He says about salvation in the Christian life, it's all here. Let me share with you, in closing, a statement that I found in one of my good theology books. Theology is not a bad thing, you know. It's a good thing as long as it's good theology. And what theology is really careful thought to the things of God. Careful thought to the doctrine given to us in the Word of God. This was written by an older work, not too old, not like a Puritan or anything. His name was Henry Thiessen. And here's what he said, and I want you to listen if you would. Quote, "Man is not only a sinner and under condemnation of eternal death, but he is also inclined away from God, ignorant of God's purposes and methods of salvation, incapable of returning to God in his own strength. He is, in other words, in a most desperate condition of which he is only partially aware. And he does not know whether he can be saved from it, or if he can, how he can be saved. The unwritten, general, and special revelations of God furnish no real answers to this question." Let me just stop there and say, what Thiessen is saying is this, and it's a very important point, that though we can know some things about God from creation, from what we read here and what we see everywhere around us and above us, this cannot tell us how to be saved. This cannot tell us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. This cannot tell us about these most important issues. Then he goes on to say this, "Very clearly, therefore, man needs infallible instruction concerning his most important problem in life, his eternal welfare." Amen and amen. And the good news is, God has given us just that, infallible instruction about everything that we need to know beyond creation. So, that's why Paul would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, and you know these verses well. We mention them a lot. Verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Notice what he says. Timothy, you've known from an infant. That's what the word child means. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto what? To salvation. To know that you're a sinner. To know that there is a Savior. To know that He requires of you repentance and faith. To know that He has paid the sin debt that you owe in full. And to know that you must come to Him and Him alone, and you will be saved and you will be kept, and then you'll learn everything else that you need to know. So God has given us everything, including creation, that is so reliable and so trustworthy. Carl Sagan was wrong, wasn't he? We're not on some little dot in a cosmic darkness. And beyond all hope, there is hope. But there's only hope if we will believe what the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for